I knew that was going to happen. Ever heard somebody say that? Maybe there was an unexpected plot twist on a TV show or a movie. Or maybe there's a dramatic turn of events in an athletic event. Or maybe just some unexpected news story that's stranger than fiction. And you always got somebody saying, "Oh yeah, I knew that was going to happen." Yeah, right. Whatever. Unless that person had already seen the program or the movie, or the sporting event was on tape delay, which sometimes it was in the Olympics over these last couple weeks. It was actually played earlier, but they didn't show it till the evening. And you may already know who won, but you're still watching what's going on. Unless one of those things happened, we really don't know what's going to take place before it does. Now, we can make a guess, and it might be an educated guess, or it might be a lucky guess. But that's all it is. No one can claim to know what's going to happen beforehand, unless you are God. God knows what is going to take place before it happens. Now, last week we began a study called Fact and Fiction on Predestination. And I know some of you are saying, well, when are we going to get to predestination? Because we didn't cover it at all last week. And I'm going to tell you up front, we're not going to cover it this week either. You got to come back next week, and then we'll talk about it. Or it, well, you can watch it, yes. So, I believe we need to lay a foundation. And you're going to see very early on why we're studying this topic tonight rather than jumping right in to the main subject, you might say. Tonight, I want to look at God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. Now, that's a word we don't use a whole lot. It's not a word you find in the Bible a whole lot, but it is there. And it's there more than once. And it's something that is important for us to understand if we want to try and comprehend this whole concept of our study. Now, one reason why we are looking at this now comes from probably the best known passage on predestination, and that is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin with a verse that a lot of you probably know by heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good, to those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There it is. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. That's where the whole idea of predestination and foreknowledge comes into play. Now, what about that verse would suggest that we study foreknowledge before we study predestination? Anybody? If you look at verse 29, what would suggest that we study foreknowledge before we study predestination? It's mentioned first, right? Those he foreknew, he predestined. So just the sequence of the verse suggests foreknowledge, predestination. So that's one reason why we're going to look at that first. Also, understanding, and when I say understanding and comprehending, I'm meaning to the extent that we can. I get that these are things we can't fully comprehend, but trying to understand them to the extent that we can is imperative as we move along in this series. So we're going to look at foreknowledge tonight because Paul mentions it first. And there is definitely a connection between the two. So we're going to look at what makes God who he is. If you'll remember last week, our first study was on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means that he reigns over his creation. He is in charge. He is in control. And that's one of the things that makes God who he is. If he wasn't in control, he wouldn't be God. Tonight we're going to look at two more characteristics, or what are sometimes called attributes of God, that make God who he is. If you take them away, he's not God anymore. And the Bible teaches that these things are true. And I believe that it's going to help us understand what Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 8. There was a Bible scholar who once did a study on this subject of divine foreknowledge. And he said that he found 164 Bible texts that either teach or affirm God's prior knowledge or foreknowledge. Now, the word foreknowledge and foreknew doesn't appear that many times. It only appears 7. But the concept is seen throughout the Bible. It's very clear that God knows in advance. Only God can truly say, I knew that would happen before it happened. And his foreknowledge is fundamental in understanding predestination. So we are going to be looking at fact and fiction about God's foreknowledge, but tonight I'm going to switch the two. We're going to look at fiction first, then we're going to go to the fact. Now, before we get into the particulars, I want to read three statements regarding God's foreknowledge, and I want you to think about these and see if any of them sound right to you. Number one, God knows everything and chose in advance who would be saved and who would be lost. Statement number one. Statement number two, God knew who would receive his grace by faith in advance and then predestined them to be saved. And number three, God only knows the past and the present. He knows the future only as it unfolds, and then he reacts to it. Three possibilities. Now, before you make a choice, let's take a closer look at them. I think the first two address a question. Does God know the future because he decreed it to be so? Or does he look into the future in perfect knowledge and based on what he sees, then he made a plan? Which comes first, the planning or the knowledge? I really think that's what those first two statements talk about. So let's look at the first answer. God knows everything and chose in advance who would be saved and who would be lost. This is what we would say is probably the typical Calvinist view. And it says that God has pre-planned, predestined. I don't think it's too far off to even use the word pre-programmed into his creation what would happen in advance in order to fulfill his plan. He knows the future because he planned it ahead of time. What do you think about that idea? Okay. One suggestion is that it's too limiting. Okay, limits free will, all right. It's too limiting. It limits God. Okay.
So I'm kind of biased, obviously, because I come from like a Calvinistic point background.
Okay.
So the way that I would describe the tail end of that sentence is who would be saved and who would be lost, is that I don't think that even John Calvin would say that. I mean, there are instances where he summarizes it this way, but a lot of people, most people that I know, would say that humanity was already lost, and so all God is doing is interceding to those who are lost to make them saved, and just because there's a binary between heaven and hell,
yeah,
doesn't mean that God is necessarily forcing someone to go to hell.
Okay.
But he is just interceding for someone to be saved.
All right. I think that's a fair point, and I think it's worth repeating so that it gets on the recording. The concept here is that all of humanity is already lost and is headed toward hell anyway, and that God has intervened to save some. And those are the ones that he predestined to be saved. Okay. All right.
That's the wording of like the last bit.
Okay. And that's good. That I can see that, and I think that's a fair adjustment to stating that. Yes.
I can't quote chapter and verse or any of that.
Yeah.
The Bible clearly states this was all written in the book of life before the foundation of the world was even.
Okay. That's a good point. That's a very good point. And the point is, in fact, there are many, it's not just one, there are many passages of Scripture which talks about things that took place before the foundation of the world. What they're talking about there is before God created anything, certain things were established. And one of those things, it talks about those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. All right. So that's an accurate statement, and that is in the Bible. Yes.
God is not willing that any should perish.
And that's true. God is not willing that any should perish. That's 2 Peter 3:9, which needs to be factored into this whole discussion as well. You know, God does not want people to be lost. Paul said in 1 Timothy, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So there is that desire on God's part that all people be saved. But as we saw in last week's message, the Bible also teaches that not all people will be. And the Bible acknowledges that.
I think God does want that. But it's predestined who, when presented the opportunity, is going to accept and who's going to reject.
Okay. That would be very consistent with this view number one. Okay. Very good. Ivy.
Actually, I think it's the plan that is predestined and people who are given a choice.
Okay. All right. That probably leads us more into the second viewpoint. So let's take a look at that. The second answer says God knew in advance who would receive his grace by faith, and then predestined them to be saved. All right? And one thing you're going to find out here is that both sides of this argument both agree that God knows everything. All right? So there isn't a matter of, well, one thinks God's omniscient and one doesn't. They both agree. But one says God knows because he planned it that way, and the other says God planned it because he knew it would turn out this way.
Well, I think that it's linked to, first of all, I think it's really important to clarify that either position or any, this isn't like a salvific issue. Like to the point where if you believe one or the other isn't saved or this one isn't saved. But
yep.
I think that that's a really important thing because people get really
okay.
Confused about this.
It, And you're right. And I think, again, that is worth stating in the outset. We're not dividing between who's saved and who's lost, depending on what your stand is on predestination. All right.
That's love. That's love.
Yes.
Yes. Together,
exactly. So we're all on the same team here, all right? Let's not vilify the other side. We don't have to get political about this, right? All right, we're not casting aspersions about somebody's faith based on what they believe, but I think it's important that we wrestle with these ideas. And let me tell you why. What people ultimately believe about God, and this whole thing is about God, much more than it is about us. It's about God. What people believe about God has a tremendous impact on their faith. And there are some who I believe have been misinformed on this very subject, and it leads them into hopelessness and despair. And I think that's unnecessary and tragic. And that's why I think it's worth spending the time and the effort to go through this. What does the Bible say about these things? All right, so this second view, God knew in advance who would respond by faith, and so he predestined them to have the opportunity to be saved. He worked out in advance that they would get this opportunity because he knew that they would respond. What would your reaction be to that? Jane?
Their free will gets in the way. He wants everyone to be saved, but
right.
They don't want to be saved.
Okay. So we get into this idea again of free will. All right. God wants everybody to be saved. Not everybody's going to be saved. Why? Apparently because some people choose not to be. As we're going to look at in a later message, the Bible talks about election. And the big question is, who votes in this election? Is that God's choice or is that my choice? That's going to be something we'll get into. It's a good point. Yes? Yes, yes. They're called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Although they have had to alter that because there's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. But originally when Jehovah's Witnesses first came out, they said that there would only be 144,000 of them that would be saved. When the movement grew much larger than that, they had to readjust. And my understanding, and I'm not an expert on their theology, but my understanding is now the belief is the top 144,000 in essence rule and reign with Christ for eternity, and everybody else kind of cleans up after Armageddon. That was kind of the impression that I was given. And what that does is it produces an awful lot of competition. So one reason why they're so zealous in, you know, sharing their faith and doing good deeds and all of that is to try to make sure that they get into that position. But yeah, that's, and there may be other sects that use that number, 144,000, to say that that's all that's going to be saved. That's not even what Revelation said when it talked about the 144,000, but you're right, there are some who do. Yes, Nelson. Yep.
By faith and then predestined them to be saved.
Right.
I think God predestined them to be saved. And then they received the faith.
Okay.
But,
yep.
And then I think just the fact that it was put in the book of life before the foundation of the world.
Okay. Yep. What you're detecting here, and you're correct, is that number two is number one flipped. Okay, So you're correct. On the one, God's plan comes first, and because he planned it, therefore he knows. On the second one, God's knowledge comes first, and because he knows, therefore he planned. Okay. Yeah.
God wrote in the book of life.
Yep.
What was going to happen?
Yep.
If your name's there, no matter what you do, I think you're going to be saved.
Okay.
It's predestined to be that way.
Okay. We have a strong vote for number one.
If your name is there.
Yes.
What it says.
Yeah, if your name is there, right. That's right, yeah, because the end of Revelation says anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So it does come down to that, no question about it. All right, let's go to the third view. This ought to be fun. God only knows the past and present. He knows the future only as it unfolds and reacts to it. Yeah. Yeah, it takes the worst of the two first ones and puts them together. Now, the only reason I have this up here is because there are people that truly believe this and they're teaching it. It's sometimes called process theology. It's sometimes called open theism. And it's this idea that God must not know what's going to happen in advance, because if he did, then he'd be responsible for it, and we know God's not responsible for evil, so in order to justify that, he must not know what's going to happen until it does. Anybody got a problem with that? I do. Yeah. Right. Just set it out there, and he's kind of watching and waiting, and gee, what's going to happen now? Right, I think there is kind of a connection there, yeah. Basically, what number three does is takes foreknowledge and predestination and just throws them both in the garbage. And I don't know how you can do that, because both predestination and foreknowledge are in the Scriptures. We cannot avoid that.
Mm-hmm. Then they become kind of, not necessarily unconnected, but they become like one is almost greater than the other, or chronological.
One takes place before the other.
But the way that I've heard it is that predestination is God's action, and then foreknowledge is God's knowledge. God knows everything.
Yes.
Because God doesn't create all actions like sin.
Right. Okay. Okay. All right. Can we all agree that number three is out to lunch?
Yes.
Okay. Let's move on. So which is it? Has God planned everything out and therefore he knows what's going to happen because he planned it that way? Or did God see what was going to happen in advance and say, all right, because people are going to do this, then I'm going to do that? Or is he just clueless and he doesn't know what's happening? And yeah, which of these do you believe? I won't take a vote. All right, I won't ask you to say out loud, but I do want you to think, if these are my choices, which is it? My answer is D, none of the above. I think they're all wrong. Now, I'm not saying that they don't have some truth in them, although the third one I don't think has any. I think both one and two have an element of truth, but I also think they both miss the boat, which is why this whole section is called fiction about God's foreknowledge. All right? So, let's turn to the facts. Let's move on to the facts about God's foreknowledge. And I believe the key in understanding this concept is a correct view of who God is and what makes God to be God. And again, from the outset, both sides of the argument, your Calvinists and your Arminians, they both believe what I'm about to present. I think they just haven't quite gone far enough. The first fact about God's foreknowledge is that God is omniscient. Does anybody know what that word omniscient means? And if you're here this morning, don't blow it. Anybody that wasn't here this morning know what omniscient or omniscience means? What's that? Everywhere? Not quite. That's omnipresent. So you are on the right track. All-knowing. Omniscient is all-knowing. Now, God is everywhere present, and you are correct, and that term is omnipresent. All right, and that is true. God is omnipresent. Omniscient means all-knowing. Omni means all. Science means knowledge. So he is all-knowing. So whenever you hear politicians say it's all about the science, remember that God is all-knowing, omniscient. Okay, I'll get off that soapbox. Now, you won't find the word omniscient in the Bible, but you will find the concept. Remember I'd said that you'll find foreknowledge like 164 times in Scripture? That same study found 271 texts that teach that God knows everything. We won't read them all tonight. Aren't you glad? But I do want to look at a couple. The first ones are, they're written as rhetorical questions. So they're written as questions, so they'd work on Jeopardy. But the answer is obvious. The first is Job 21:22. Job 21, verse 22 says, "Can anyone teach knowledge to God, since he judges even the highest?" And the obvious answer is no. Nobody can teach God anything. Why? Because God knows everything. Still in Job chapter 37, verse 16, "Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge?" Now, the answer to the question is no. I don't know how the clouds hang in the sky. They're pretty. They look like cotton, whatever. But I don't know how they hang up there. But notice the end of that verse. He speaks of God who is perfect in knowledge. You see that same phrase also in Job 36:4. And then Isaiah 40, verse 14. "Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding?" In other words, who went to God and say, "Hey God, let me show you how it's done"? And the obvious answer is no one. We don't teach God because God knows more than we do. He knows it all, right? And then we have more direct statements. In Psalm 139, one of the most beautiful passages in all the Scripture. That psalm begins in verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." So even before I think them, you know it. "You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Even before we speak, he knows what we're going to say, how we're going to say it, and what we mean by it, right? He knows it completely. And then verse 16 in that same chapter, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And all the Calvinists said, "Amen." God wrote it all down. It's there, right? God knows everything, and particularly in that passage, he knows it all ahead of time. He knows it in advance, right? All knowing, foreknowledge. I'm sure those were counted in those texts that teach that particular subject. And then we get into the New Testament, Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We can't hide something from God. I mean, just how silly is that?
Oh, God's not going to know this.
Yeah, right. It's like trying to get away from something with your mother, you know, and then God even knows more than that. And then John, of course, John's going to make it simple. 1 John 3:20, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. There it is. Put it right out there. God knows everything. So clearly the Bible teaches God is omniscient, he's all-knowing. And again, this is where both sides of our argument agree. Now let me just throw this out there for your consideration. Is there anything you can think of that God does not or may not know? Right.
And it was a Valley of Ben-Homan, I think it was.
Uh-huh.
Where they sacrificed all the children.
Yes.
But the true translation of it is that God would not have decreed something so evil.
Yes.
Not that he was capable.
Yeah, I think some of the translations is a passage in Jeremiah that says, nor did such a thing ever enter into my mind.
Right.
Like God is like, I would never have thought of such a thing. The problem with that is he told the people hundreds of years before not to do it. So, you know, yeah, obviously it was something that he was aware of because and other nations were doing it. So, but you're right. There are some passages of Scripture that can be either intentionally or unintentionally misunderstood or misconstrued into saying something it doesn't. So we're all clear on the fact that God knows everything, right? Good on that? All right. Fact number two. God is eternal. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is eternal? Forever? Good. Complete and total? Excellent. Never ending? That's half of it. And never beginning? Yes. That's the other half. God had no beginning. God has no end. He is eternal. Right? There's another good part of it. He doesn't change. Because God doesn't age, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he does not change. Boy, is that huge when it comes to understanding God's word. I can't tell you how many people say, you know, the God of the Old Testament seems different than the God of the New Testament. No, same God. And he hasn't changed. So, God is eternal, no beginning, no ending. Consistent, he stays the same. But there's one more element, and this is where I think the whole argument we've talked about prior went off the rails. Because God is eternal, he is above time. He is outside of time. Okay? When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time and space. God created a universe that operates in time and space, but God is beyond that. All right? Right. There has to be a cause. Yes. Right.
Could you make money by just doing songs? You know, if only you can make money doing that. That's what he said in the book.
Sure.
Miracles by C.S. Lewis, he said that.
Yes. And that's true. There had to be a beginning. And God started it all. But God is bigger than, God is above and beyond his creation. Therefore, time does not exist to God. Now, it exists to us. We're bound in it. We can't comprehend anything but past, present, future, but God is above it all. You say, well, how do you know that? Go back to when God first introduces his name. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is standing in front of the burning bush. God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses is giving God 57 reasons why he shouldn't be the one to go. We call those excuses, right? And one of them, we see in chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, well, what's his name? What am I supposed to tell him then? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. You'll notice there they're in all caps or small caps. That's Yahweh. That's the Hebrew I am that I am. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now notice, God did not say, I was who I was. Past tense. He didn't say, I will be what I will be. Future tense. He said, I am what I am. Present. And because God is above time, he is in the eternal present. Everything to God is right now. There is no sequence with God. There's not a before and an after. Everything is laid out in front of him. Jesus picked up on this in John chapter 8. He's arguing with the scribes and Pharisees, which happened quite a bit. And he says at one point, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they're all like, are you kidding? It's in the Greek. You're not even 50 years old, and you saw Abraham? He lived 2,000 years ago. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. That's what we would anticipate, right? Grammatically, that's the right way to say it. But he wasn't making a grammatical statement. He was making a theological statement. Before Abraham was, I am. And that's why he could say, I was there. I was there when Abraham was on earth. And I'm here now. And I'm not even 50 years old. Because God doesn't age. And notice the reaction of the Jews. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. It's not because they didn't like his grammar. Two chapters later, they pick up stones again to stone him, and Jesus says, what are you stoning me for, one of my miracles? Jesus kind of had a sarcastic sense of humor sometimes. And they said, no, not for any of the miracles, because you're claiming to be God. They knew exactly what he was saying. And he didn't say, oh, wait a minute, fellas, you misunderstood, let me explain. He said, yeah, I'm claiming to be God, what are you going to do about it? He never backed down from that. But even in utilizing that little phrase, I am, 2,000 years ago, I am. 2,000 years from now, I am. Because God is always in the present. That's right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In fact, in the Gospel of John, there are at least 7 times where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way. He uses that name a lot to say who he was. God is in the permanent present, the eternal present. So, do we have any questions or thoughts about God being eternal?
Home.
Okay, good question.
Is there a time when the earth didn't exist and existed at the same time because God is eternal?
Okay.
Right? So
yep.
Like that,
yep.
How does God answer question of prayers?
Yeah.
You know, if he's
good. Eternal? Good question. Good question. Good. All of these are good. Yeah.
What I would say is that God is eternal.
Yes.
But he humbles himself to work within what he created, which is time.
Okay. The question is, if God is eternal and above time, how can he be patient with us? You know, if time is not an issue to God, how can he say he is patient with us? And in fact, even in the terminology that is used, you know, if God is above time, why does he talk about the past and why does he talk about the future? And he does. And the answer is so that our little pea brains can comprehend it. For the same reason that God talks about the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the hands of the Lord. You know, he doesn't have any of those things. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. But in order for us to understand what he's saying, he puts it in terms we can understand. And I do believe that God condescends to us in revealing his truth so that we can understand. And that is an important concept to have. Yes. Everything God says is true, and we can take him at his word, but understand that sometimes he has to put it in terms that we understand, because he is so much greater than us, it blows our minds. So that's a very good point. All right, so we see that God is all-knowing, and God is eternal. These are two attributes of God. And their attributes both Calvinists and Arminians agree on. Where's the problem? The problem is not bringing the two together. All right, there's an old thing in math. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If two things are equal to the same thing, they're equal to each other. I said that a lot better than I did this morning. I'm not a math major, by the way. So, what's the conclusion? God knows all things perfectly, all at once. Okay? God knows everything, all at once. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Here is God using terms of former and future and that kind of thing so that we get it. But what he's saying is, I know it all. I know what happened before you were around, and I know what's going to happen long after you're gone. He knows it, and he knows it all perfectly. Same book, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I'll do all that I please. Do you think there's any significance to that phrase, the end from the beginning? It sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? You know, we think of from beginning to end, right? Because that's the sequence. When you're talking about time, you have a beginning, then you have an end. But he says, I make known the end from the beginning. Do you think there's a significance to that?
Well, I would say it's like, it loops back to like, before the foundation of the earth. Like, it's all the same.
Right. Yeah, God knows it's so well, and again, this just blows away that open theism. You know, well, God doesn't know the future. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees it all at once. It's all laid out. Yeah, it's all the same to him. He sees it all. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to say, look up this morning if you have the chance. I'll make the quote, but I won't get into the whole explanation. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, God's knowledge may be defined as follows. God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. And the bottom line is there, God knows everything fully all the time. He doesn't have to learn anything. He doesn't have to figure anything out. He doesn't have to think something through. He sees it all at once. It's all there. And so here is the conclusion, the fact that we can come to based on this. There is no such thing as foreknowledge because there's no past or future to God. See, the word foreknowledge has built into it time. And it's there so that we can get it, but in reality, it doesn't exist. See, the whole argument at the beginning was, which came first, God's plan or God's knowledge? And the answer is neither, because God sees it all. Best illustration that I can give is a map that's laid out on a table, and the whole thing is there to see. It's not being unrolled and we're discovering as it goes. It's all there, and God sees the whole thing at once. From the very beginning of creation to the very end of time, it's all before God all at once. And he knows everything perfectly. So he knows everyone that's ever going to be born. He knows everything they're going to do. He knows it all at once. So the reason why I think both of those first statements are wrong is because they're put in elements of time and God's beyond that. And you say, okay, who cares? What difference does it make? It makes a huge difference. Because based on that perfect knowledge, and this is the last fact that we're going to look at, God has a plan based on his perfect eternal knowledge. So we're not suggesting, as the deists did, that God just sits back and watches it all play out. That mankind is in charge and they can do whatever they want. God says, well, you know, I kind of hope they figure it out in the end. Oh no, God has a plan. All right, and this whole concept, we're going to look at predestined next week. Predestination's in the Bible. You might not like it, you might not agree with it, but it's there. You got to deal with it. But we're going to look at what it really means, and that's another thing I think a lot of people have missed. But the truth is, God sees it all. He knows, even before he created anything, who was going to be saved. And it's his plan that allowed anybody to be saved. See, nobody's going to get saved on their own. We're not saved of ourselves. We're saved by grace. It's the grace of God that saves. Nobody can take credit for their own salvation, but not everybody's going to be saved. So God does have a plan, and that plan is based on his perfect eternal knowledge that he sees all at once. Peter said in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter mentions both God's foreknowledge and his purpose, or some translations use the word plan. God both knows and plans. He knows, but he's also active. Both are true. We sometimes call that God's will. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, man, my head is spinning. I'm going to need to take an extra strength Excedrin when I get home. Don't feel bad, because none of us have it all figured out, me included. We can't. As Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are so much beyond us, We can't begin to comprehend them. Thank God, because if we could, then he wouldn't be God. We would be. So don't let it bother you if you don't get it all. But I do hope that this helps us gain a greater appreciation of who God is and how God operates. I think our proper response should be, going back to Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. The good news is we don't have to comprehend it all to believe it all. And if somebody comes to you and says, do you believe in predestination or free will? Do you believe in God's sovereignty? Do you believe in God's foreknowledge? The answer should be, yes, I do. It's in God's word. But that doesn't mean that we have to believe everything that everybody says about predestination and foreknowledge and all of that, because we're humans and we tend to screw things up. In trying to make things simple, sometimes we complicate them more. I hope that wasn't the case tonight. Are there any questions you might have about what we've talked about tonight? Okay.
And I will raise him up on that last day.
Yep.
And so, to me, personally, that, like, the, although God is eternal, the struggle that I'm having is that, God's eternal, but he also designed time for him to operate within, to enact his plan, where there is an instance where I'm not saved and then I am saved. Even though God is above it and knows all of that, when that's going to happen, God still enacts within the time for it.
Okay.
It's like, kind of like two different tracks, I guess you could say.
We are going to address that very verse, John 6:44, when we get into election and God's calling and how that fits into this whole subject as well. So we are going to get to that, I promise you that. All right, we're out of here 5 minutes earlier than last week, so I'm going to call that a success. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge up front that your ways are beyond us. You are such a great God. We can't even begin to comprehend who you are and completely how you operate. You have given us in your word, though, a revelation so that we can understand something about who you are and something about how you operate and also what you expect of us. I pray that your Spirit will take what is enlightening and help us to remember it, and if there's anything confusing, he'll just erase it from our minds. I do pray that we find comfort in your sovereignty, in your omniscience, in your eternal nature. You are great and you are good, and that's something we can trust. Go with us now, I pray, with your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.